This is a recorder. Wow.
And then how do I move the slides? Advance the slides? You will do it, or you have a No, I'll tell you. I'll guide you. Thank you, Pastor Elias, for those, what shall I say, exaggerated words of welcome. I'm sure I'm not that confident standing before you, but God will give the confidence. It's so nice to meet with you after so many years. I still remember Elias and his the song he taught us. Those are the days of INRI. And I'm sure he has composed far many more songs than that, and the church should be enjoying those. It's also a joy for me and Carol to minister together with my dear friend Dr. Paulson. We have known each other since 1979 through the UESI. It's a joy to be with you all. And I see several other friends and children of friends. I hope to get to know you all as the 2 days progress. Well, I had no idea that Elias, myself, and John's Gospel have a common connection since 1981. I didn't know that. While praying for this conference, I was led to the Gospel of John, and further meditations led me to consider the meal sessions that John records in his Gospel. So I have titled my series, Come and Dine with Jesus. This morning we will go to Cana at the wedding feast and try to enjoy the meal with Jesus. See, conferences will be great if, one, the accommodation is good. Two, the music, worship and all those arrangements are good. Three, if the preachers do their job, the leaders do their job well. Most importantly, if the food is good. Isn't it? So it is not inappropriate of me to take you through some of these dining sessions from the Gospel. As we proceed, we'll see, we'll compare John's records with the other Gospels also. Let's hope that God will meet us. Meet all our needs, and that we will enjoy the meal sessions with Jesus. Next slide, please. The first meal recorded of Jesus at a dining session is at the wedding at Cana, John 2 verses 1 to 12. Then we have in John chapter 4 a missed lunch. Jesus is in the Samaritan village. We'll consider that this afternoon, he is hungry, fatigued, tired, thirsty, and his disciples go to buy food. What happens? They bring food. Whether Jesus ever ate it, we don't know. But that again leads us to another meal session. In chapter 6, we read about the multiplication of the loaves in Galilee. It is a Passover meal. A different kind of a Passover meal. It's in the setting of the Passover, and Jesus feeds the multitudes. So we'll consider that, God willing, tomorrow morning. And then we'll look at the other meals, the Thanksgiving meal at Bethany after the raising of Lazarus, and also the final Passover meal that Jesus had, that we'll look at tomorrow afternoon, and God willing, on Sunday morning at the worship, we'll look at the breakfast by the seaside. So this is the scheme of the messages that I would like to give to you. Next session, please. Please open in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. I assume that you are all over familiar with this passage, because this is a wonderful, unique miracle, and we have all attended wedding services, and most free church services will have some reference or the other to the wedding at Cana, and maybe the pastor will refer to this as he prays and sends the couple off to the wedding, or somewhere along somebody will pray, "Lord, as you blessed the wedding marriage by your presence, and as you turned water into wine, we have people praying for the couple or for the wedding." So this is a very, very familiar passage. Very, very familiar passage. Now, Cana, where is it? We find three references to Cana in the New Testament. In chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 4, when Jesus does the second miracle recorded in John's Gospel, that is healing the official's son, it is located in Cana. And in chapter 21, we read about Nathanael, who comes from Cana. Cana was there, is therefore the village or the small town where Nathanael, one of the disciples of Jesus, grew. Today, archaeologists suggest two locations for us. One is about 14 kilometers north of Nazareth. The other is about 7 kilometers northeast of Nazareth, which exactly, where exactly is, we do not know. It was definitely not a very famous place. The Jewish historian Josephus says he once had an office in Cana. So there is some extra biblical reference to it. Why was Jesus, his disciples, his mother, and his the wider family invited? If you look at chapter 2:12, we find Jesus, his mother, and his disciples, and the rest of his family, his siblings, they go back to Capernaum. He went down to Capernaum together with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. So his brothers are mentioned. So, in all likelihood, this family has some blood relationship with Mary or Joseph. And they are there as relatives, or as in ancient customs, the whole village would have come together. So there is some friendship or connection over there, and Jesus and his five of his disciples are named in chapter 1. We don't have the 12 yet. It's the five, two of whom were John's disciples. We know the name of one of them, Andrew. Then Andrew finds his brother Simon. Then Jesus calls Philip from Bethsaida. Philip locates Nathanael. So there are five of Jesus' disciples named in chapter 1. And so it should be Jesus plus five of these disciples, his mother, and definitely his other siblings. Now, other guests are not named. We will consider this after a while. The names of the bridegroom or the host or even Jesus' mother is not brought out. We will look at that. Next slide, please. Only Jesus is named. It seems John has a reluctance to name other people who are very important. The couple, who are they? Today, if you are invited to a wedding, you are invited to X or Y's wedding. The focus, the limelight, stardom is given to the couple. What happened to them? Their name is not mentioned. Only Jesus is named. We know his disciples' name by comparing the list that is given in chapter 1. His brothers and sisters are not named. The banquet master is mentioned. His name is not given. Strangely, whenever John refers to the mother of Jesus, Mary, she is never called Mary. In chapter 2, verse 1 here, Jesus' mother was there. Verse 3, when the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him. 5, do not do whatever he tells you, his mother told the disciples. And verse 12, after this he went down to Capernaum to together with his mother. In chapter 6:42, again the mother of Jesus occurs. At the cross, Jesus looks at his mother. He looks at the beloved disciple and hands over the responsibility of his mother to his beloved disciple. Why is John reluctant to even mention Mary by name? Is that fair? Would his theology have flowed off? Would he have been flawed if he had mentioned the name of Jesus' mother at least? We'll come to it towards the end. Next slide, please. The next issue, the issue around, the whole chapter is centered around the shortage of wine. The shortage of wine. See, Jewish wedding celebrations, scholars say, may have sometimes lasted even up to a week. We have in North India, extended celebrations of weddings. So here, because the reception facilities would be confined to the facility of a home, guests would probably come in batches. That may be the reason. And wine, may I say, it is not grape juice. It is real fermented wine. Because in the Mediterranean societies, the only way to preserve fruits was, A, you could dry them up or make juice. But juice does not have long life, so they will have to ferment it. And grape juice would be fermented. And please forgive me. Historically, we cannot say this is just grape juice. Whatever your theology is, this was good wine. And they say the best wine those days would have about, the best test wine would have about 14% alcoholic content. And those of you who have better knowledge of wine will know that today also the alcohol content of good wine varies from 9% to 14%. If I am wrong, please correct me. I will learn from you. The better experience can teach me on that. But wine was important. It is part of their meal. It is part of their Passover celebrations, for their festivities, for their Sabbath meals. Any important meal for the Mediterranean society and the Jewish culture society those days, wine was important. Well, there was a shortage. They ran out of wine. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, they are running short of wine. Some scholars think, please forgive me for saying this, that Jesus and his friends were enjoying the wedding feast. And they were uncontrollably enjoying themselves. Jesus, Mary came and said, "Beta, go slow. The wine levels are very low." So some people say Jesus and his friends caused the shortage of wine. Well, that is, you know, if you want to be hilarious and then suggest, funny ideas, well, that has its value. More than that, it's difficult to accept. Because if the celebrations lasted for over a week, and Jesus and his five disciples cannot be therefore blamed for the shortage of wine, Mary is actually alerting Jesus about the shortage. And we'll consider Jesus' conversation with Mary in a short while. So, we know this. When Mary goes by, away from Jesus, she calls the servants and advises them, "Do whatever he tells you." Take your neighbor's hand, please. Take your neighbor's hand. 2x2s. Imagine you are Mary and tell your friend, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." Now change the roles. The Mary and the servant role should change. Do whatever Jesus tells you. Repeat, please. Do whatever Jesus. If that sinks into your head and into your heart, and if your hands get coordinated with this one instruction of Mary, this conference will turn water into wine in your lives. We'll proceed. Let's look at Jesus and Mary. One question. Did Jesus insult his mother? Let's look at verses 3 and 4. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother told him, "They don't have any wine." "What is this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asked. "My hour has not yet come." "What is this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" "My hour has not come." Jesus did not call his mother, "Mommy." You call the way you call your parents, "Mommy, Daddy, Appa, Amma," the tone reveals the heart, isn't it? He never called, it's not recorded that he called his mother "Mommy" here, "woman." We find this way Jesus addresses his mother in chapter 2 verse 4, repeated at the cross, "Woman, here is your son." Why did Jesus call her "woman"? Jesus is recorded as calling Mary Magdalene "woman." In chapter 8 and verse 10, the same form of address, "woman," is repeated in Jesus talking to the woman caught in adultery. In the other three Gospels, we find the word, it's called a vocative form, "O woman." It is used in Jesus' conversation with the Canaanite woman or the Syrophoenician woman who came and asked Jesus to heal, requested him to heal her daughter. And when Peter denies Jesus, again Peter calls the servant girl "woman." So it is not a respectful, it's not an endearing form of speech. Need not mean that it is disrespectful. It could be respectful, but not an endearing form of speech. So today's scholars try to translate it like this: "Dear woman, dear man," but still, why did he not publicly acknowledge, "Mommy"? After all that Mary has done for Jesus. If someone has suffered for the cause of God through Jesus until this time, I will have no shame to say it is Mary. If you read the Gospels with the help of Luke's Gospel, we understand the Mary side or the story of Jesus. How daring she was. How risk-taking she was. How selflessly she considered the invitation of God to obey him. If someone has shared any taste of the gospel in terms of shame, it is Mary. She risked her marriage. Matthew's Gospel. Joseph, being a just man, wanted to divorce her in a private manner so that he will not cause public disgrace. Joseph, you may do it in a very private way, but it would have disgraced this woman. As the curvature of her body begins to change, and Joseph is no more there to attest, support, stand by, Mary would have been shamed. So if there is anyone, until this time, who has walked the way of the cross, bearing the shame, the pain, the risk, the challenge of obeying God to make the gospel become a reality, I would say that person's name is Mary. Lord, forgive me. But some of us don't understand why you did not show the courtesy to acknowledge her as Mommy. But then let me take you through some other shades of it. We have lots of Christians, and vast majority of Christians, who think that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the mediator of the graces of God. She is not shown as the source of grace. God alone is the source of grace. She is the one who received grace and passed it on. So Mary is called the mediator of all graces in several Christian traditions. I think this passage speaks against that. Mary approaches Jesus as his mother. Mary went and told Jesus as an insider. Now, what was Mary's role in it? I don't know about your experiences in life, and even Dr. Paulson, they say, grew up in a city like Kochi, but I am a Pakka villager. In North India, you can call me a Ghati. I grew up in an unknown, nameless village. And some people have asked my wife, how in the world could you marry this man? That was the condition of my village life and my village home. Fine. In our village, during special occasions, particularly marriages, we never contracted catering to a company. It is the wider family that took the responsibility. My father was a great leader in a village setting, respected, consulted, and a fantastic organizer and a brilliant problem solver. So, I remember as a child how my father, who was a school teacher, would take leave and go and help his relatives in organizing their big functions. Be it a wedding or a funeral, the master of ceremonies and the person in charge of the food preparations will be my father. I used to admire him. He never cooked at home, and we used to tease him. Appa needs 50 people, 100 people to make a meal, but for 2 or 3 he can't. So, why do I say this? Because in the ancient village, earlier village settings, families were responsible for one another. People filled vacancies, took on burdens and responsibilities. And so Mary, I believe, as a close relative, and allow me to say this, I have the freedom to say this, Mary as a leader. Mary as a leader takes up the responsibility of finding a solution to a shortage of this family. Her family connections and her leadership skills. So Mary has leaned on Jesus a lot. In all likelihood, Joseph is no more. In all likelihood, Jesus, as the eldest son, has taken up the responsibility of looking after his mother and his siblings. And to the best of our knowledge, except for some fantastic, imaginative, musical creations, Jesus, to the best of our knowledge, was not married. So as an unmarried son, who cared for his mother and his siblings, Mary has learned to lean on her son in her deficiencies. Here is a mother who is dependent on a son, whose ability to solve problems she has experienced. attitude she knows. Her fullness she has experienced. So Mary, I believe, approaches Jesus as the mother, confident of her son's abilities. Not that we have no evidence that Jesus has done a miracle before. Was Mary expecting a miracle? Perhaps. Because Jesus is into his public ministries after the baptism of John. So Mary goes to him as the mother and asks him to do something. And Jesus distances. We'll come to that. Jesus distances because for Jesus the only control upon him is not the circumstances. They are not the controls. The control, the remote control on Jesus is his Father, his Father's timings, and his Father's purposes. We'll see this better as we proceed to the next session. When the official in chapter 4 comes to Jesus and asks for the healing of his son, there is still a delayed response. We know that, you know, Martha, Mary and John, friends of Jesus in Bethany, will come to their home later. When they report to Jesus, inform Jesus that his friend Lazarus is unwell, it takes Jesus 4 days to reach. He delays. So there is a distancing and a delay. For one reason it is, Jesus is waiting for the appropriate time to do his Father's will. When Mary approaches as a mother, Jesus distances. But then Mary's response is to redraw her relationships. She becomes who she ought to be, the disciple. Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. That is her own story. Mary's significance in the gospel is this, that when God spoke to her, strange things, unusual things, unique things, she believed, trusted, surrendered and said, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it me to be according to your word, as per your will. Mary therefore becomes a paradigm for discipleship, or the pattern of discipleship in the other gospels. What is it? When, you know, the crowd said, your mother and your brothers and sisters, they are in search of you, because it is said Jesus did not have time even to sleep or to eat. And suppose somebody goes to Dr. Anna and says, ma'am, I am not able to eat or sleep. She may give you some sleep producing pills and say, probably after you get well, you may need to see a psychiatrist. I'll introduce you to my colleague. They thought that Jesus had gone crazy. And when the report, he was being spoken ill of as someone who has become mad, the family wanted to rescue him. And in that rescue mission, Jesus tells, who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? He redraws his family. Looking at his disciples, he says, look, these my disciples, they are my immediate family. Everyone who receives God's word and submits to it, keeps it, obeys it, they become God's family. Mary, the Mary we see in Luke's gospel, is presented in the other gospels as the pattern of obedience. And as the paradigm, as a pattern of what it means to a disciple, what it means to, what kinship to Jesus should ideally mean, Mary tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now let's look at Jesus' answer. Literally it means, what to me and to you? This is actually the question that the demons have asked Jesus in the other Gospels. What is there in common between you and us? Have you come in advance to torment us? What business do we share together? Which is a total distancing. So which is translated in the revised version, what have I to do with you? Or what have you to do with me in the RSV? Or today's scholars help us to understand. What is common to you and me? That is, what do you and I have in common so far as the matter of the shortage of wine is concerned? Jesus' distancing is not a lack of concern for the family, but it's a concern about the timings. So the answer for Jesus' not so very socially acceptable response to Mary comes in what is called the timing. Jesus asked, Jesus replies, my hour has not yet come. In John's Gospel, this timing, the clockwork, is important. In chapter 2, 4, verse 7, chapter 7, 30, and in 8, 20, John records Jesus saying, his time or the hour has not yet come. But when we get into chapter 12, 13, 16, etc., we find John records the time has already come. Time has not yet come, the time has come. The fulfillment of the time in John's Gospel, therefore, is the cross, the final week, the end of the Gospel story, the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the time or the hour when Jesus will be glorified. Let's bring this clock into this banquet scene. The symbol of the wedding banquet, or the wedding banquet, is used as a symbol for the final appearance of God's time of salvation, or what we will call as the Messiah's period or the Messianic age. When the Messiah comes, they thought that time can be pictured as a feast which God has. If you look at the other Gospels, there are stories about a king, the royal wedding, and the gospel invitation as, or the kingdom of God as, compared to the wedding of a king and his son. Matthew's Gospel, in the last set of teachings, we find the kingdom of God is likened to a wedding feast where there are 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the foolish ones. And Jesus says, his disciples are accused why they are not fasting. Jesus says, the friends of the bridegroom cannot fast when he is with them. A time will come when he is removed, then they will fast. This is the time for feasting. So, the symbol of the wedding banquet in the gospel settings and in the progression of the stories and the expectations of the stories, the future of God as a big banquet, or the wedding banquet, as a wedding banquet with Jesus as the bridegroom, that time has not yet come. It is not yet. Or the cross-centered banquet time is not yet. And we shall look at it when we look at John 6, 13, 12, John 21, etc. The prophets also saw the time of the end time as a time or a season of plenty, abundance of agricultural production, abundance of wine, affluence, when farmers will be wonderstruck by the extraordinary produce of the field. Jesus said it produces a 30-fold, a 60-fold, and a 100-fold. That kind of an unimaginary productivity, That time, the end time was seen as a time of plenty and abundance. So for John presents Jesus here as someone who is conscious that hour has not come. That final banquet is not yet. The time to reveal the plenitude of God as representing the presence of the future is not yet. My father's schedule is not yet. So Jesus distances initially from the situation and says, how does it concern us? But we find Jesus doesn't stop there. Next session, he advances the future into the present. The time is not yet, but he advances the future into the present. I always tell students, my students in seminary, this lesson. See, I don't know whether it happens now. Earlier days, the Indian Air Force would do campus recruitment to final year engineering students. Elias, in your days, did it happen? Yes. So if you are recruited as an officer candidate in the final year, you have to still go through the induction training. But in the final year, if you are inducted and you sign the contract, you begin to get paid as an officer trainee. You don't have your stars, you don't have your stripes, you are not yet a flight lieutenant, you have not been commissioned, but to ensure that you do not join another company, the Air Force would begin to pay you from the time you sign the contract the salary of an officer trainee. Future. There is a day when you will graduate. There is a ceremonial passing out parade. Whereafter, you begin to exercise the rights and privileges of an officer in the Air Force. Much before that, the administration would advance the privileges of the future into a present that you don't yet deserve. My time is not yet. The banquet is not yet. The plenitude era foreseen by the prophets is not yet. My father's clock is yet to strike. But grace, compassion, mercy, love takes the blessings of tomorrow and serves it today. The future's blessings are forced into the present because Jesus is kind, compassionate, merciful, loving. He will wipe your tears. He will turn your shame into glory. The bridegroom here does not know what shame was awaiting him. See, if the family did not have wine, and when guests asked for wine, and if they were not able to serve wine, it would have remained as an eternal shame for that family. Village people know this, that if a wedding meal goes beyond what it should be, it will become the talk of the village. And even people will be referred to as XYZ type of host. It would have been an eternal shame. Some people have even suggested that the bridegroom's parents' father could draw this bride, the bride's father could draw the bridegroom to a legal suit saying that this guy has insulted me and my family. Whether anyone did that or there was a provision like that, we cannot be sure. Here is such a frightening situation, a social embarrassment. And Jesus knows his hour is not yet. But let me quote for you from Colin G. Cruz, his commentary in the Tyndale commentary series. The hour towards which everything moves is the hour of Jesus' glorification, which takes place through his death, resurrection and exaltation. Bearing this in mind, Jesus' response to his mother appears to have confronted her with the news that he was now acting only according to his father's timetable, with his eyes fixed on the hour to come. Even though, and that is grace, he went on to fulfill her implied request. The miracle, please proceed. The miracle, may I say, is a miracle of both quality and quantity. John records there were 6 stone jars, each able to hold about 8 imperial gallons, and the calculations vary. Some say up to 500 liters, some have an exaggerated one, up to 750 liters. I thought I'll take the lowest meniscus. Plenty. 500 liters of wine? When we lived longer time in Bangalore, my wife and I used to brew wine at home. Because Bangalore, we have a lot of grapes. And it's a very simple technique, when you can make homemade wine. So I would borrow these colored bottles from my friends who also drink other colored juices. I have lots of them. Not many friends. I'll tell, my dear, you keep all those colored bottles for me. Why? Because I want to store wine. And people love the wine we made. I'm wondering how in the world you can store this 500 liters of wine. They did not have bottles. They stored wine in wineskins. It is that Elisha type of miracle of in a sense multiplication. The oil does not run short. It's a shortage of vessels or containers. The huge quantity, and when it is drawn and given to the banquet master, he calls the bridegroom and says, "Where were you hiding all this wine? Usually people give good quality wine at the outset, and as people get drunk and drunk, they give inferior quality wine." He said, "Why were you hiding this best quality? It is better than the best that family could afford." So it's both a miracle of quality and quantity. And John goes on to say, these jars were used for cleansing rites. When people come into the wedding to wash their hands or to their feet, not for ritual bath, for which they would have had other facilities. The superiority of this the wine, and the transition from water that was used for ritual cleansing to wine. Because the kingdom of God has come ahead of its schedule. Wine. He just stops there. The other aspects of the food are not discussed. But this wine, the superior wine, and the transformation of water used for cleansing to the highest quality wine will take us towards a sanctification or a cleansing that Jesus will give. They are clean because of the words he has spoken. Jesus will wash his disciples' feet, and it will draw us to the cross, where wine will symbolize the flow of blood and water for the cleansing of the world. Or as the Samaritans prophesied, "We have seen the Savior of the world." We'll come to that in chapter 4. The Samaritans' prophecy that Jesus is not just the Messiah or the Son of God or the King of Israel, but he is indeed the Savior of the world, the one who will cleanse the world of all its filth and the stigma of death and the shame of living lives that are alienated from God. The world will be cleansed by the superiority of the cleansing provision God gives to us through Jesus and His death on the cross. The kingdom has come ahead of its schedule, and there is a superior, a lasting, a valid cleansing that God will give to not just His family but to others also. And John says, in this way Jesus revealed His glory. Verse 11, Jesus did this, the first of His signs in Cana of Galilee. He revealed His glory and His disciples believed in Him. We look at the phrase signs later on. Jesus revealed His glory. The word glory, if you have more doubts, go and talk to Dr. Paulson. He is the walking encyclopedia on Old Testament here. The word glory brings to us the idea of brightness. And it is correct. The luminosity of something. You know, I can look at this light and still not be blind. But sometimes you look at some of these lights and then suddenly it's so bright, you can't immediately look at less bright substances. So glory is something luminous, brilliant, bright, emanating light, which when you confront it directly, it makes you blind. So that is one aspect of looking at glory. Therefore, I have not put it here. Glory, therefore, will show how inaccessible God is. The otherness, the distance, the inaccessibility of God. Or technically we call it the transcendence of God, the otherness of God. God is not just part of us, distinct and unique. So glory refers to the inaccessibility, unapproachableness of God. God who lives in inaccessible, unapproachable light. It can be that. Glory, the word glory has a sociological dimension. Glory refers to reputation. Just the opposite of glory, therefore, means honor. Shame contrasted with honor. And my dictionary, Greek dictionary, says people who did good deeds, kind deeds for others, their good deeds enhance their social reputation. Like, now the government takes care of everything. Okay, somebody comes to you from North India and shares the need for a church building in Bihar. And you as a church decide to construct not just a gathering place, a parsonage, and also a small play school for the village children. Okay, the Shama church builds a church for a village church in Bihar. When you extend your kindness beyond the boundaries of your own membership to bring blessing or healing, satisfaction to a people you are not immediately connected with, you do it. Then what you do? That act of kindness is enhancing the reputation or the fame or the credibility of this church. In the ancient world, people were expected to do good. And that is, you know, when the government never provided for bridges, or the government never provided for entertainment, people who sponsored athletic events, the games, or produced or sponsored festivals, built bridges, dug wells, or centers of rest, those people, or you know, their fame will, or reputation will be enhanced as generous people. So glory as the reputation, as a social reputation, especially of doing good. The third dimension of glory is, you know, there is a word called gravitas. the character of a person, the substance of a person, that which makes him significant. We read in John's Gospel a summary statement. Let's turn to chapter 1 and verse 14. When John narrates the Word becoming flesh, the Creator God becoming flesh and living among us, he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father. It can also be translated as the glory of the one and only God, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Full of glory, grace and truth. Glory, we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. The association of these three words comes with clarity in Exodus chapter 34. Moses wants to see the glory of God. Moses says, God, if you are pleased with me, please don't abandon us. You come with us. Your glory has to come with us. Not just your angel. You have to come with us. And if you are pleased with me, you also have to show me your glory. In chapter 33, God says, look, my boy, if you see my glory, you won't live. You will die. I will give you the privilege. I will take you to the cleft of a rock and hide you there and with my own hand, and I will pass by, and then I will remove my hand and you can see the back of my glory. Then in chapter 34 we read another version of it. Moses goes up with freshly chiseled tablets, and he goes up, and then God passes by him proclaiming his name. Yahweh, Yahweh, the God of compassion, kindness, long-suffering, grace, steadfast love and truth. The last two phrases come as a package in several situations in the Old Testament. Hesed ve'emet. So much so that scholars say it is the same thing. It is speaking about one attribute or the two sides of the same coin. If you look at the whole package, a gracious, compassionate God about Raham, Hanun, you ask Dr. Paulson. He has contributed to Old Testament dictionary, encyclopedia constructions. The character of God as Wombish, Raham, stands for a mother's womb. The character of God as maternal and wombish, compassionate. As a father has compassion on his children, the Lord is compassionate. So father, mother, parental compassion, slow to anger. A God who restrains and who doesn't deal with us according to our deeds at the very spur of the moment. A God full of steadfast, faithful, loyal, trustable, dependable love and faithfulness. Truth stands for trustability, reliability, unchangeability. Therefore, it can also be translated as faithfulness. Glory, compassion, kindness, long-suffering, steadfast love, and faithfulness. Give me the freedom to say, when John discusses the incarnation of Jesus, of the Word become flesh, in 1:14 he says, the glory which passed before Moses, a glory which he was not allowed to see in a humanly discoverable form, just the back of the glory he was privileged to see, the very sight of which transformed his face, that others could not look at his face. That glory we have seen in a human form. God, the Lord, become flesh, and we tasted the gravitas of his character as full of grace and truth. Exodus 34:6, or Israel's prayers, confident prayers that the faithful in Israel would sing in their corporate worship, or as leaders of Israel address God representing the nation. Israel's confidence in the covenant backing of God. That Israelite piety, the provision of a gracious God to make a people his own and give them the confidence of his character which doesn't change it. That covenantal or the bonding confidence which God gave to his people is in a human form seen in Jesus. Glory, therefore, is the glory of God, or the character made in human form, full of grace and truth. Jesus glorified God. In John 17, he would say, "Father, you gave me this glory because you love me." Jesus would say, "I have glorified you on the earth by doing your will." Here Jesus did what his father would do to transform the shame of a family by bringing them into a foretaste or a pretaste of the blessings of the future. That glory of God, the character of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the dependability of God, the loyalty of God, the love of God. Yes, that is revealed. Which would again be revealed, shown to us in chapter 11. We'll see that. A God who revealed himself and his glory in the cross of Jesus. And a glory that he shares with his disciples. This glory I share with my disciples. May I say, the miracle at Cana therefore prefigures the cross. A wedding banquet and the miracle at Cana and the water transformed into wine points us to that unique revelation of God's character, God's glory on the cross and in the sufferings of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you have tolerated me for this long. Thank you. Let me take you through some more practical shades of this passage. Let me take you through a question that I asked you earlier. Why is it that John doesn't name people? Why are people not named here? In the Kerala culture, this is a very, very difficult thing. You know, in my younger days, I had the gift of being a stepini. You know what's the function of the stepini? It is not for daily use. Suppose you have a flat tire, the stepini is of service till you go to the next puncture shop. So modern cars will have, the tire radius will be slightly different. You are not expected to run long time with your stepini tire. So God gave me the gift of being a stepini. What is a stepini? People in earlier times these famous preachers will get themselves overbooked. What if a Thursday meeting gets cancelled? So they will take double bookings. And some of them, for various reasons, will inform the party 2 days before the convention, "I'm sorry, I'm not able to come. I got a visa to Dubai. I cannot come." So the organizers will be frantically searching how to fill the gap. So in my earlier days, I had the gift of being the stepini type. Of some use to the Lord because others said no to the organizers. Roy is smiling. And when you go to the convention, the organizers will be introducing like that. Notice-il peri vekkanittu polum kartavinte daasan nammude avasana nimitte shanam sigarichu vannadinal. How many times I have heard it? Because my gift was to be a stepini tag. Nobody will go think of calling Idi as the first choice except for Elias and Dori Elias. Usually if somebody doesn't turn up, that's a gift, man. It has to be a gift. That's why car manufacturers also decided on not selling a car with four tires but with... It's a gift. So in our culture, not to be recognized. So in the church tradition that I belong to, I often hear, I went to that service. They did not give me a seat in the front. They did not even acknowledge my name. Onnu prarthikkanbo oru avasaram thannilla. So this is a big issue. Why, John, do you not name people? Very few are named. Let me give you my answers. If we had a discussion forum, I would have allowed you to discuss. One is, the whole gospel has one concern. The focus light is Jesus. Jesus. Other players are needed. They are just props. But the limelight falls on Jesus. That is the orientation of the gospel. The gospel records things, events, so that people, chapter 20 and verse 31 says, that by reading this, we will believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, that others may serve, believe, others may believe. That is what John the Baptist did. Away from me, and towards you. Andrew leads Peter. Philip leads Nathanael. Chapter 4. The Samaritan woman would lead an entire village. Names are not important. It is a function of keeping the focus on the one who can turn water into wine, who can forgive us our sins, who can impart glory to us, who can give life to the dead. Scholars say there is another reason, historical reason. A German scholar by name Gerd Thyssen comments like this, particularly about the last week of Jesus, that the names are intentionally hidden to protect people from danger. It is said that the fourth generation relatives of Jesus were beheaded during the second Jewish revolt in 132 AD onwards, that is the Bar Kokhba revolt, when the fourth generation relatives of Jesus were captured and beheaded, that no messianic claimant from his bloodline will come. That was a kind of security the Romans wanted to impose. The church had no role in it. Still, their intelligence services had it so cleanly calculated. So the names are kept hidden for security purposes, so that some of the authentic witnesses will not be persecuted. In John's Gospel, when we come to chapter 11, we'll see that Lazarus's life, chapter 12 we'll see, Lazarus's life was under threat because they found that this living witness to the great miracle is a threat to their establishment. So strategic reasons could also be there. Second, now my question is this. Are we willing to accept anonymity? Jesus said, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing, or either way, isn't it? Which, according to John Stott, is when you do a good deed, don't congratulate yourself. In our church, we have a pattern of raising funds. Convention is coming, camp is coming, youth conference is coming. We need donations. So what? Now, we'll pass a white paper and you please write your contribution in that. Usually, I am one of the last to write because I don't want to be the least contributor. I will calculate the average contributions because my contributions are annually fixed and we want to be disciplined in our giving. So we plan quite well in advance how we manage the blessings God gives to us. But usually what would others do? What have I done? What did Roy write? 3,000. How can I be less than that? 3,500. So this is like the auctioning we have. A kind of, secret silent auction. But suppose we don't acknowledge a generous giver. Suppose we don't acknowledge someone who has worked very hard. This conference is what it is and what it will be because there are some people who have worked very hard. Alex, he was awake. He and his son, they were awake at what time? Odd hours. 12 o'clock they came to the railway station to receive us. Did they hit bed after 2? I don't know. Still you are not sleeping, brother. God bless you. See, people have worked very hard. Several of you. What if the pastor acknowledges 7 out of the 12 or 2 names are missed out? It hurts people. But if we can focus my life and its commitment and its actions, recognized on earth or not, has one function. Now I will appeal to some friends not to kill me. The hardest days of my life in ministry were from 1979 to 83. My brother Jose and Laila, they know that. But later, when the story or the movement was written, the composers of history thought there was not space, enough space or ink to recognize that a fool named Idicharia ever lived in that fellowship. When I read it, I was very, very sad. And there are movements which God has helped me to either birth or to develop. But when you see narrations and you know the truth of it, sometimes you feel bad. What helps me come back to a standing in grace is this: focus. And if people take away the focus from where it ought to be, it becomes dangerous. I tell Christian institutions, the celebration of your jubilees are alarming. Be careful, because the 25th and the 40th and the 50th anniversaries of Christian movements have been dungeons. Why? They fail to focus where the focus should be. Second, the turning of water into wine, I also suggested, is a transformation of shame, great shame, into God's glory. May I ask you, are there not things that you are ashamed of in life? Something which you do not expose to people, you don't want others to know, you also find it hard to recognize. What does the passage tell us? There is a Jesus who will transform your shame to glory. People have compared you with others. You are not smart enough, good enough, witty enough, good looking. What has happened to you? Once when I went back to my village, one of my teachers said, Eda, Ninda Guda Padicha Pillare Okanyonu Nokada. I said, Sare Urdan Jaila. Where a Palan name, address Ariatilla Batangla Setravi Pasha. Allah! Ninda Guda Kayakuta the Padichore Nokada. Colonel Satin! Yara, all they see. People in shame. But the confidence of Kana is this: the Lord walks into your shame, into the spot on which you are shamed. And a reliance upon him will transform that water into wine. Today, Jesus lives to enable you to participate into a glory which he has, an unfading glory, when your pain and your losses will become meaningful for him. Third, I want to say, allow me to say this. I have great respect for Jesus' mother Mary. Allow me to say this. Mary told the disciples, the servants, whatever he tells you, you do. May I say, that is the story of Abraham. Believed God, obeyed God unconditionally. The Abraham story of believing God and submitting to God and unreserved, unconditional surrender to God is found in the New Testament in the story of Mary and Jesus. Mary believed, surrendered, submitted. And that is what Paul would say, faith expressing itself as love. For Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And allow me to say this, there is only one speech of Mary recorded in John's Gospel. In fact, the entire recording of the voice of the speech of Mary is very limited. The singular speech of Mary recorded in John's Gospel is this: commit to unconditional obedience. Do whatever he tells you. And when we do that, when we engage Jesus, when we submit him to him, God will reveal himself through our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the gospel and the stories your Holy Spirit chose to record for us. We thank you for this unnamed family, for the presence of Jesus, for his mother's character revealed to us. We thank you for the way our Savior acted. This morning, we pray, help us to be like Mary, submitted, surrendered. When our faith becomes not just intellectual, when our faith is expressed in loving service. Lord, grant us your spirit that we will do whatever you ask us to do. We began this service by singing this. And so we commit our lives to you and pray for grace. Help us to obey you, to surrender to you. We thank you because Jesus, you give so much hope. we have hurting areas in our lives, in our children's lives, in our marriages, in our professions, in our ministries. Thank you that you will journey with us through these shadowy periods and let your glory shine through. Help us. This we ask in your most precious name. Amen.